chapter 2. Last time we were together, we were in John chapter 1. I know it's been a while, but we'll continue with the book of John today and look at John chapter 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw some out now, and bear it unto the governor of the feast. And they bore it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not from where it was, but the servants who drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. We'll just stop there for now and see how far we can get in this passage. We noted last time that the in the book of John, as all the other gospels as well, their purpose was to record those things which would help us, to enable us to know the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 20 again, the end of John chapter 20 and verse 30, we see here that the Holy Spirit through John was being very selective about what he recorded for us in this book in regards to the events of Jesus' life here on earth. There's apparently, according to what he says here, quite a bit that was left out, quite a bit more that he could have told, but he says here in verse 30, And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The object and the purpose of John, the Holy Spirit through John, we might concisely say is that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he says in John chapter 17 in his prayer, the Lord Jesus says, Whom to know? He says, And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It is very important that we know who Christ is, and that we not only know about him, but that we know him personally, intimately. We have a personal, intimate relationship with him. So that is the object of the Spirit of God through John here, that we might know who he is. The Lord Jesus Christ is not just a man, not even just a good man, not even just a great man who was a great example to us, as so many other men might have been in past, in the history of man. We might revere and look up to men and we might follow their example because we respect them and their example. But the Lord Jesus Christ is much more than that. He's much more than a friend, although He is the best friend that we could have. He's much more than that. And as we looked in John chapter 1, we noticed quite a bit already regarding Him that was vital that we understand regarding who this one is. We understood from John chapter 1 that He Himself is and always has been God. No less. He could rightfully and does rightfully claim the name of God in this book several times, identifying Himself as the I Am. He uses that phrase, I Am, which was, if you'll remember, when Moses asked God, who shall I tell has sent me? Who shall I tell the people of Israel has sent me? The Jehovah God said, tell them I Am has sent you. I Am. He is self-existent. He is eternally existent. He is the one that defines all else. He is not subject to our definition, but He defines Himself and all else around us. He created all things, as we saw in chapter 1. Now, as we come to chapter 2, recorded here for us, we're told, is the beginning of miracles that Jesus did, verse 11. The beginning of miracles. Why is this one recorded for us? What is it in this account here that is important for us to know about the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the object that's before us today. Let's then examine what we are taught here, what we are told regarding the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses. First of all, we notice, just for context's sake here in chapter 2, verse 1, we notice that there was a marriage in Cana, and it says the mother of Jesus was there. Actually, the verb tense here, we must note, really indicates that we should understand this to mean that the mother of Jesus was already there. She was already there. And as we read through this passage, we seem to get the inference that the implication that she perhaps had some responsibility in this wedding, this marriage. She had some responsibility because she had apparently some command over the servants there later, as we see, when they run out of wine. Somehow she comes to know about it. And they come to her. They follow her instructions. So, just as an interesting note, we perhaps can conclude that Mary, Jesus' mother, was already there, and that she had some responsibility and capacity in helping in this marriage. And it says in verse 2 that it doesn't say Jesus and His disciples were already there, but it says that they were invited. You see the difference. They were invited, Jesus and His disciples. Now, it's important that His disciples be there, as we will see at the end here, that it had a great effect upon His disciples. This miracle had a great effect upon His disciples, as it should upon us who claim to be His disciples. It says that they ran out, in verse 3, basically, they ran out of wine. After the wine had run out, the mother of Jesus comes to Jesus. She doesn't know what else to do. They're in a predicament, but she knows who to turn to. Have you ever been in a predicament? You didn't know what to do? I dare say you've been in many. And you probably will be in a lot more before it's over with. Where you don't know what to do. And hopefully, you and I know who to turn to when that happens. Who has the answers who has the ability, and who has, so he has the knowledge, the ability, and he has the care for us, necessary for us to have great confidence, all confidence in him, and we can turn to him. And the Lord, and the mother of Jesus turns to him and says, they have no wine. Now, we must look at Jesus' response. May I suggest that literally his response should read thusly. What is that to me or you, ma'am? The word woman, the title woman, today takes on sort of a derogatory connotation when you call a lady woman. Sometimes that is in a sort of a derogatory sense. But in the New Testament times, it was not. It was a respectful term that more would be on the par of us saying ma'am to someone. So he said, but interestingly, literally, it's basically says, what to me and to you? What to me and to you? What is that to me or you? So what? They ran out of wine. Apparently they had plenty. So, what is that to you or me? You know, sometimes the Lord has to remind us not to get bogged down in the mundane earthly things. Have you noticed that tendency that you and I have to get sort of absorbed with things that are earthly instead of things that are heavenly? We get so distraught and upset over when we think of the grand scheme of things, the most ridiculous, minutest of inconveniences that center around our earthly existence. Something goes wrong with the meal. It doesn't turn out the way we planned. The recipe didn't come together like we thought it would, or like it looked like in the magazine. And our day is ruined because we failed in making the meal. Or we're trying to fix the car and it just won't go by the book. It's not supposed to act this way. Or the computer, or whatever it might be. We get so caught up in the routine, earthly, mundane things in this world. And they are oftentimes a distraction to us of what's really important. And God has to bring us, get our attention, and remind us of the things that are truly important, the heavenly things. And so he tells us in Colossians chapter 3 to set our affections on the things that are above, not on the earth, but the things that are above. You know, oftentimes I've noticed that even in the church today, even in our function as a church, we get distracted by the mundane things, the routine things as well. Have you noticed that? Sometimes we get caught up in the mechanics of doing this or that program or having this or that kind of that meeting. And we forget why we're really doing it, why we are a church. Why are we a church? Why are we here? What are we supposed to be doing? Are we supposed to be getting caught up in the mechanics of things, of making sure the carpet is cleaned? You know, is that the extent? And we're making sure that we have the right speakers scheduled, or making sure that our hymn books aren't falling apart. You know, are those the things that we're supposed to be getting caught up in? Not really. The real important things are the heavenly things. We are not a physical house, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're not a physical house. We are a spiritual house. We're not here to maintain something on a physical level, even though we have physical existence and we have physical needs. Those we can't deny. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 5, it says, ye also, as living stones or lively stones, we're alive, not dead stones in a physical, like in a physical building, but living stones. It says we are built up a spiritual house. You and I, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. The Old Testament, they had a physical house. They had a temple, a building that was the dwelling place of God. Today in the church itself is the dwelling place of God. We, believers, not a building. We are the church. It's not a place we go. You know, people think of church as something you do. And so they've even turned it into a verb. To be churched. They think it's something you do, or they think it's some place you go an hour a week. That's not what the church is at all. We are a spiritual house, not a physical house. It is not earthly things that we are to focus on. It's heavenly things. We are to focus on the job of edifying and building up the spiritual house. That is what everything that we do should focus on that, not on the mechanics of what we do, but on why we're doing it, to be edifying and building up the spiritual house. And it says that we are a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. You and I are a holy priesthood. Doesn't say there's a select group that is the priesthood. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a specific tribe that provided the priests. That's not the case in the church today. Every one of us is a priest before God. Male, female, young, and old. A priest before God. Now that's a heavenly calling. That is a high calling. That is an important calling. In other words, we are not some of us priests and the rest spectators in the church. Every one of us who are a part of the body of Christ has a role to play. We don't all have the same job as priests, but we have a job, and we better be fulfilling that job, or we'll answer for it to the head of the body, which is Christ. We can't afford just to be observers, conscientious observers. There's no place for that in the New Testament church. We are each one of us to be focusing on what it is that God has gifted us and given us the motivation, the burden, and the opportunity to do to edify and build up the body of Christ. And that is a full-time job. That is not a part-time job for one day a week. It is a full-time job. We don't get to lay aside our priestly robes when we go home on Sunday and then take them up again. You see, it's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. And it's a spiritual reality that's real and true 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Are you and I focusing on the spiritual job at hand in the church of Christ? You see, the days are getting short. The days are evil. We don't know how much time we have left. We better be finishing the work that God has given us to do. We can't do that if we get wrapped up in the mundane things of this world. Now notice he says here, the reason I take the time to do that, or to emphasize that, is that the reason that Jesus says this, he gives in verse 4 at the end. He says, mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. Now, what does he mean by that? My hour is not yet come. The hour, I suggest to you that this is the hour of His revealing of Himself as the coming King. And the reason I say that is, if you'll turn with me to Joel chapter 2, there are prophecies in the Old Testament. We'll look at a few of them. In Joel chapter 2, some of you can get there quicker than others, quicker than me. Joel chapter 2 and verse 24, we find something in regards to the prophecy regarding the reign of Christ when He comes to reign on the earth as the coming King in glory. There are prophecies here. Here's one of them, and it says in verse 24, "And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats," that should read, "the vats shall overflow with wine and oil." In the reign of Christ, there will be plenty of harvest, both grain, wine, and oil. There will be plenty. There won't be lack. Everything will be under control. You know how it seems like the world is flying apart with hurricanes and earthquakes and famines and droughts, and it just seems like, you know, the place is a mess. Well, in the kingdom, when Christ reigns on the earth, it tells us in Revelation, for 1,000 years, He will reign His kingdom. He will rule it with a rod of iron. He won't be out of control. And He's the only one that can do this. We look to politicians to deliver us from all sorts of evils, and the poor things, they just can't do it. They don't have the capability. And they're not worthy of our trust too often. And so they just are inadequate for the job. But the Lord Jesus is not. The Lord Jesus is not. He is King. His throne, we're told, is from everlasting to everlasting. And He will reign on the earth. And according to this, there will be an overflowing amount of wheat and wine and oil. You know, they ran out of wine here in John chapter 2. Was Mary asking Him to fulfill His role as Messiah and provide an overabundance of wine? Whether she was or not, the Lord Jesus makes a point of saying that it's not His hour. This is not the time for that. His first coming was to come as a suffering servant. And to redeem His people from their sin. His second coming, He will come in glory and power to reign on the earth. There's also a reference to this in Joel 3:18, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim." This and also in Amos chapter 9, verse 13, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them." In other words, there will be, in His reign, there will be plenty. But He says, "My hour is not yet come." So, you know, I don't think Mary really understood why He said that. I doubt that I would have. But notice what she does say. I like what she says. She says to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." Isn't that nice? Whatever He says to you, do it. She may not have understood this grand scheme of things of why He was not fulfilling his role now as the king, why that was yet to come, that hour. I'm sure she didn't understand fully that he was to die on the cross at this point and what the purpose of all that was. She knew he was to be the Savior. That had been revealed to her, to save his people from their sins. But she didn't understand all the ins and outs and the theological significances of the dispensation and the coming kingdoms and how that was all going to work out. But she did understand one thing. She understood that whatever he says to do, do it. Isn't that nice? Isn't that perfect? You know, we don't always understand everything. And there's much we don't understand. There's much that is beyond our understanding when it comes to God and his plans and why he does certain things and why he does them when he does and why he hasn't come yet. Why he's still waiting. We don't understand all of these things. Or how even our own immediate circumstances around us, we don't understand how they're all going to work out for good as he promises to those who love him. Oftentimes we're in the dark, but there's one thing we can understand, and that is whatever he says to do, do it. And leave the rest to him. Because we can trust the ruler of the universe to do the right thing. And we can trust him to do the right thing by us because he promises to do that to those who love him. He works all things together for good. So, the question to us is that the approach that we take to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we have to understand everything before we go along with it? Do we have to understand why before we cooperate? You know, children are like that sometimes. You tell them to do something and they want to know why before they do it. That's the first thing that comes out of their mouth. Why do I have to do that? Why can't I do this first? Is that how we approach God? Or do we just say, yes, Lord, I'll do it. Do whatever he says, she says. Who is the master anyway? Is he master in your life? Is he Lord? Or is he not? Is he only Lord when it's convenient to you? Is he only Lord when you like his plan? When you understand his plan? Is that when he is Lord of your life? Is that when you submit to him as Lord? Or is he Lord, period? 100% of the time. That should be the challenge to us. And I'm thankful for the record of that statement from the mother of Jesus. Whatever he says to you, do it. So there were sitting there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. They each one contained or were capable of containing, we should say, 2 or 3 firkins. About 20 gallons, in case you don't know what a firkin is. Use my conversion table here from New Testament to English. About 20 gallons capacity each one. That's a lot. 6 of them. Now I know there's people that get all kinds of fanciful, imaginative ideas about why there were 6 and so on. I don't believe that would be profitable for us to do that. And what the significance of 2 or 3 firkins is, I think people get very carried away with trying to read significance in things that weren't intended for us to do that. It just says that there happened to be six water pots of stone there after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, something they used in the ceremonial purification ceremonies. That's redundant, isn't it? Anyway, Jesus says, fill them up to the brim. Fill them up to the brim. Why did they have to fill them up to the brim? I think that is significant. He filled them up. They filled them up to the brim because when they're filled to the brim, you can't put anything else in them. Right? Nobody could sneak something in there. Little water to wine tablets that would make wine out of this water. No, they filled them up to the brim with water. And he says, now take some of that and bear it to the governor. And they did. And the governor being the master of ceremonies, if you will, in today's vernacular, the master of ceremonies of this wedding. They take some to the master of ceremonies and he tastes it. And he immediately, his eyes go wide and he says, wow. Well, he doesn't say wow, but you know, that's essentially what he's saying here. He's taken aback. He's startled. Why? Because there's something special about this wine. It's not the inferior stuff that he's been drinking. It's the best wine he's ever tasted. So, this water that they've put in these stone pots has miraculously become wine. Jesus didn't even touch it. He didn't have to stick his finger in them or anything. What is he illustrating here? And why does this have such a profound effect on his disciples? It says in verse 11, his disciples believed on him. It says in verse 11 that he manifested forth his glory in this. What glory? There's many aspects of his glory. We heard some about that this morning. But he's manifesting his glory as creator here. We've already been told in John 1, early on, that he made all things. Everything that was made, he did it. He made it. And he's demonstrating here that power, that creatorial power, that he can take water and turn it into not only wine, which is an essential change, a transformation in its composition, but this is good wine. This is the best wine this man has probably ever tasted. Now, you don't get good wine in an hour or in a minute. It takes time. It's aged before it's really good. And so we have not only an aspect of miraculous creatorial power of changing the water to wine, but he changes it into aged wine instantly. Aged wine instantly. You know, when he created this world, he didn't start with ooze and just kind of watch it develop over billions of years. Don't be sucked into that lie. He spoke and it came into existence. The sun came into existence in a process, already existing process of generation of power and light. It didn't start with a little speck and then grow over billions of years into the sun. It wasn't born and grew from youth. It was created with instant age. So was Adam. He was created an adult. He wasn't created an amoeba. He wasn't even created an infant and allowed to grow into a human, into an adulthood. But he was created an adult. Such is the creatorial power of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we are told created all things in John chapter 1. And here he demonstrates that power. Secular scientists today are puzzled over the apparent age of the universe, and so they they refuse to believe in miraculous power, but they just don't understand how powerful God is. And thankfully, there's a growing number of scientists who recognize, you know, they got as many PhDs after their name as anybody else, and they recognize that this infinitely complex design that we see around us in creation must point to a super intelligent creator. And that it is preposterous to believe that it just happened on its own. So the Lord Jesus manifests His glory as Creator here, and His disciples believed on Him. Please, please do not be sucked into the lie of evolution. And do all in your power to rescue others from it, because it undermines the very foundation of the Bible. If we do not receive, we do not believe and know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Creator, I suggest to you it's preposterous to know Him as Savior. If He is not our Creator, then how can we trust the Bible when it tells us He is our Savior? If we don't trust the Bible when it tells us He's our Creator. So I encourage you to follow the example of His disciples here who recognized His creatorial power and believed on Him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for His mighty power, that He reigns supreme, that He and You are one. We thank You that He deigned to come and to be made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that we through His death might be delivered from death, that we might be delivered from this present evil age. Help us, Lord, to recognize who He is and to submit to Him in truth, and to wholeheartedly bow the knee to Him, every aspect of our life given to Him who is the Lord of the universe and the Lord of the church, the head of the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.